Well, happy Mother's Day and welcome to Center Church. I just want to start off by saying a big thank you to all of our moms, whether you're here in the room or you are online. Man, we are so, so grateful for you. We all know that moms are amazing. We all know that moms work hard, but you have worked even harder this past year because a lot of you have been juggling home educating your kids, with working remotely, with eating out less than ever before. So that means you and your husband or whatever have been cooking and cleaning more than you ever have. And if you're anything like me, you have answered more questions from your kids in the last 12 months than you ever have in your life. You know, it's like we're all qualified to host Jeopardy at this point, you know. That has been your last year. So I just want to say thank you. I just want to give a big shout out and to say thank you. And I also want to remind you of the incredible impact you can have for the kingdom of God in your role as a mother. One pastor said this: the greatest contribution you make to the kingdom of God may not be something you do, but someone you raise. The greatest contribution you make to the kingdom of God may not be something you do, but someone you raise. And throughout history, some of the greatest church leaders have traced their spiritual impact back to the godliness and the prayers of their mothers. So as you go through the day in, day out of raising your children and seeking to raise them in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord, be encouraged. What you're doing matters, and the investment you're making right now will bear fruit in 10 and 20 and 30 years for the good of not only your children, but the people that they will come into contact with. So keep doing the good work. I know it's hard. I know sometimes it can be thankless, but it matters. We want to celebrate and honor you on this day. I know also that Mother's Day can be a really hard day for some of you because it reminds you of unmet longings. So maybe you'd really like to have kids, but you're not married, or you are married, but you guys just haven't been able to get pregnant, or maybe it reminds you of a mother who's no longer here. And so as we celebrate moms and we're grateful for moms, I also want to remind you that where the ideal is lacking in your life, if you are in Christ, the grace of God fills in the gaps. It's not always easy. It's not always immediate, but it is trustworthy. And so what I want to do before we jump into the Gospel of Mark is just pray, man, and thank God for our moms, and also pray that for those of us who Mother's Day is a really hard day for, we would be comforted by Christ. So just pray with me. Lord, we thank you for the moms in this church. We thank you for the way that they sacrificially lay down their lives for their families, and in doing so are an incredible picture of Christ. I pray that you'd encourage them today, God. Encourage them by your Spirit. And I pray for all of those that Mother's Day is a very challenging day. I pray that they would feel you really closely, and they would know from your word that, man, you are close to the brokenhearted and the crushed in spirit. So God, I pray that you would be their comfort and you would be their hope on this day. God, we love you. As we open up the book of Mark, would you open up our hearts that we'd receive what you have to say to us? We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Christ's name. Amen. Well, how do you feel about sick people? How do you feel about sick people? How do you relate to people who are unwell, right? People who are unwell physically, spiritually, emotionally, financially? How do you relate to unwell people? Some of you have really big hearts, and you relate really, really well to the sick. I mean, it's why you're in healthcare, because you want to make a difference for people who are suffering. You love being able to use your skills and your gifts to help someone who is suffering. Others of you, man, are great listeners. You love to sit down over coffee and listen and help somebody process through something hard or something tragic. You have a big heart. Others of us have less big hearts. We're a bit more like the Grinch, right? Our heart is not quite the size it should be. The last place we ever want to go is a hospital, right? We will avoid it at all costs. And we try to keep a safe distance between your problems and my life, right? Like, that's just kind of where we are. Well, no matter where you fall on the spectrum, the question, how do you relate to the sick, is really important, because throughout history, the church has been set apart as a group of people who cares well for the unwell. In fact, the church has built more hospitals around the world than any other government or institution in history. In many places, church hospitals are the only healthcare for hundreds and hundreds of miles, because ever since the beginning, the church has been known as a people that cares well for the unwell. But I would suggest to you that the church in America has largely lost that distinction. And there's a lot of reasons for that, but I think one of the biggest reasons is that we are obsessed with self-preservation and self-protection. Right? We are obsessed with our comfort, with our well-being, and with reducing risk. Okay? We're like, whoa, you might get me sick. I'm not getting within a quarter mile of you. Right? You might inconvenience my life, so I'll just make sure you get the right kind of care. But once I have you sort of with the professionals, then I step away. Now, concern for self-wellness is not a terrible idea. I mean, Proverbs 27:12 says, a prudent man sees danger coming and takes refuge. Okay, so that's not a bad thing to do, but I would suggest that in America, we have taken that to extreme. It's like a prudent man sees where maybe there could potentially be a little bit of risk and put 17 barriers in place so that they don't have any risk, right? We're just obsessed with protecting ourselves, and as a result, the church has largely lost, man, our kind of reputation as being a place that cares well for unwell people. cares well for the sick, cares well for the emotionally, the financially, the spiritually unwell. But what we're going to see today in this text in Mark chapter 1 is that caring well for the unwell was high on Jesus' priority list. Caring well for the unwell was high on Jesus' priority list, and it should be on ours too. It should be on ours too. For you and I to grow as disciples, to become more like Jesus, this has to become true of us. We have to care well for the unwell because that's what he did. And if we want to regain our witness in society as a group of people that uniquely cares for the sick, man, we need to learn from Jesus' example in Mark chapter 1, verse 29. Okay, so if you have a Bible, you can type to or turn to Mark 1, starting in verse 29. While you're turning there, a little context. Last week, we read about Jesus going into the synagogue on the Sabbath, which was Saturday for them, and he preached, with authority, and it shocked people, and then he was challenged by a demon-possessed man, and he cast the demon out, and that astonished people. And so we are now at the end of the synagogue service, which happened in the morning, so it's about noon on the Sabbath in Capernaum. This is what we read. And immediately, he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now, Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. So after synagogue, it was traditional to leave the synagogue and go to someone's house, the house of one of your friends, and eat a big meal, okay? So number one point of application today is eat a big meal after church, okay? Like, what would Jesus do, all right? Like, that is what he would do. He would eat a big meal after church. So that's what they're doing. They're going to Simon and Andrew's house to have Sabbath meal, which would have been the largest meal of the day. And Jesus had just preached, and I don't know what Jesus liked to eat after he preached, but I like to eat fried food, okay? It's not always a good idea, but usually when you preach, you have something that you like to eat afterwards. So they're heading to Simon in Andrew's house to have lunch, and when they get there, they find that Simon's mother-in-law is in bed sick. Okay, Simon's mother-in-law is in bed sick. And one of the interesting things about this passage is it's one of the few places we get a glimpse into the personal lives of the disciples. All right, so Simon is Peter. It's the same guy, Simon Peter, so the Apostle Peter. So here's what we learn about Peter from this passage. Number one, he was married. Right? You can only have a mother-in-law if you have a wife. He was married. He had a job. We learned that from last week. He was a fisherman. He owned a house, and he was taking care of his sick mother-in-law. And scholars tell us that most of the disciples were under 25, right? So probably Simon Peter was something between 22 and 24 years old. This is what Peter's demonstrating for us. Self-leadership always precedes spiritual leadership. Self-leadership always precedes spiritual leadership. The reason that Peter was ready to become a disciple is because he had managed his life well. In First Timothy chapter 3, the Apostle Paul, in saying these are the qualifications for an elder, pastor, leader of the church, he says that man must manage his household well, which is just another way of saying he must practice general responsibility. He must be able to hold down a job. He must care for his family well. He must pay his bills on time, right? Keep the grass mowed, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Just the basic things of life. And what we see in Peter's life is that because he had done those things, he was ready to step into greater spiritual leadership. Now, the reality is that in the church today, there are 10 million more young women than there are young men. Okay, 10 million more young men, young women in the church than there are young men. There is a famine of young men in the church, and unfortunately, many of the young men that are in the church are not exercising self-leadership, and so they're not ready for spiritual leadership, right? Here's the deal. If you are a guy here or online, and you are between the ages of 18 and 30, it's time. Okay? This is what this passage is saying. It's time. It is time to take up the mantle of leadership that God designed you to take up. Right? It is time to step into responsibility. It is time to be a dependable person. It is time to lead a missional community, serve on a volunteer team, like ask that girl out, hold down a job. Think of it this way. Jesus turned the world upside down with a group of 18 to 25-year-old men. Right? If Jesus confound the movement of the church with 18 to 25-year-old men, you can serve on a volunteer team, right? You can step up and ask her out. You can get a job. You can get married. Like, you can be a responsible person. You can stop being a dude, and you can start being a man, right? Practically, here's what this means. Less beer, more Bible, okay? Less gaming, more growing. Less hobbies, more husbands. All the young women are laughing, and all the young men are like, man, right? I mean, really, it's just remarkable. We have this huge need in the church for young men to step up, and yet you look out there, and it's just like, man, people are finding so many reasons not to take responsibility. Now, I know if you're a young man, you maybe have never seen this model, right? You maybe didn't have a dad growing up, or maybe your dad was in the home, but he was absent, or maybe he was a good dad, but he wasn't a godly dad. So you're like, he came to my baseball games, but I don't know how to, you know, read the Bible. I don't know how to, like, love a woman. I don't know how to be Christ-like. The good news is that we have some godly men in this church that would love to invest in you. some godly men that would love to help you grow. My heart is that people would be astonished by how many young godly men are at Center Church. And if we have a lot of young godly men, we're going to be able to get a lot of stuff done. That doesn't mean that we don't need young godly women. We do need young godly women. We just have a lot of them, okay? Like, we have plenty of young godly women at this point, right? And we need some godly men. I'm not kidding you. This is a conversation I've had so many times. I, like, meet a young girl, like, here, we're talking at church. I'm like, oh, you know, how old are you? I'm, like, 24. Great. What do you do? She's like, well, I have a master's degree. Every week, I administer life-saving health care to people. I'm like, cool. She's like, I'm saving towards a down payment on a house. I'm like, that's a good idea. She's like, I'm the prayer coordinator in my missional community, and I lead one of the classrooms in Center Kids. I'm like, wow. And then I talk to a guy, and I'm like, what'd you do this week? And he's like, I ate peanut butter and pretzels for six meals. You know? And I'm just like, ah, oh, okay. So peanut butter and pretzels, not bad. I'm glad that you're here. We just want to help you grow, right? Sometimes you need a man to speak to you like a man, to call you up to be a man, okay? Peter managed his life, so he was ready to manage the church. I want to see men in our church manage their lives well, so that when we say, hey, we need you to plant a new group, you're ready to do it, okay? So that when we need you to, man, start a new volunteer team or be a mercy champion in our community, you're ready to do it. We love you. We're glad that you're here. We want to invest in you, and sometimes you need somebody to speak to you like a man, okay? So Peter led himself well, so he was ready to lead the church. All right, so they come back to the house, and it's interesting. It says immediately they told Jesus, hey, our mother-in-law is sick. Now, it's interesting. Why would you do that? I think it's because they were embarrassed, because the meal wasn't ready. You see, typically in that time, the men would sort of mingle after synagogue, and the women would go home, and they'd sort of prepare things, and then the men would come, especially if you were the teacher that day. You'd be there answering questions, you know, talking to people. So Jesus was probably really hungry. Simon and Andrew invite their rabbi over. It's like a big moment, right? If you ever had, like, the pastor come to your house as a kid, like, for lunch, and the food's not ready. And the reason the food wasn't ready is because Simon's mother-in-law, who usually helped make the meal, was sick in bed. And so you can see Peter being like, oh my God. You know, he's like running around. It's like, Jesus, I'm so sorry. Sit here for a second. Usually my mother-in-law helps, but she's sick. She's back in the fever. It's just going to be a minute. They thought they were inconveniencing Jesus. But I want you to see how Jesus responds. Look at verse 31. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. A typical rabbi would have sat patiently in the kitchen, probably silently judging his disciples for not managing their household well. And yet, what did Jesus do? He invited himself into the bedroom. He went towards the sick woman. He touched her. He lifted her up, and the fever left her. He intentionally engaged with the woman who was unwell. And I love how she responded. After Jesus lifted her up, what did she do? She served him. She helped with lunch, right? We often say around here that saved people serve people. We don't just make that stuff up. Like, it's in the Bible. The first impulse that she had after Jesus lifted her up is, I want to serve you. I want to care for you. I want to honor you. And that's what we should want to do as well. But here's the first thing I want us to see about caring for those who are sick. Number one, Jesus cared well for the unwell. Jesus cared well for the unwell. That's what we see. Now imagine with me for a second that this happened to you, okay? Imagine somebody invited you over for dinner, and when you got there, the food wasn't ready, and they're like, hey, my mom is actually upstairs sick with a fever. How would you feel? You would be freaking out, and you'd have all these questions in your head. Be like, she has a fever? Does she have shortness of breath? Has she lost her smell and taste? Right? Like, how long is it, you know, was she down here? Is she contagious, right? You're taking the hand sanitizer out of your bag, right? You're slathering it to your elbows, right? You're like sneaking a second mask over your mouth, right? Like, you might say something like, hey, looks like you got a lot going on. I don't want to be a burden. Translation, I don't want to be in this house with your sick mom, right? Like, that is how we would react. And yet, how does Jesus react? Jesus inserts himself into the situation. He goes back into the bedroom and he engages the sick woman. I mean, this was risky for Jesus. He got sick just like the rest of us. He didn't have some sort of like superhuman immune system, right? He was putting himself in harm's way by caring for this woman, but he did it anyway. Why? Because Jesus's entire life was about caring well for the unwell. I mean, he said of himself, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I mean, he was surrounded by unhealthy people, whether they're unhealthy spiritually, physically, financially, emotionally. He was constantly surrounded by unhealthy people. And in this instance, we see him go out of his way to care for the sick woman. Let me ask you, do you go out of your way to care for sick people? Right? Do you care well for the unwell? Could you say of yourself, I model my life after Jesus and I spend a lot of time with people who are not well, either physically or spiritually or emotionally or financially? Are you willing to sacrifice your calendar and your bank account and your personal comfort and convenience to care for people who are struggling? Are you eager? Let me bring it way down. Are you eager to engage with that emotionally needy person in your missional community? Or do you keep conversation at the surface level because you're like, man, I don't want to go that deep because then I have to deal with your problems? right? Do you go and visit that friend of yours that has to be in the hospital? Do you take the time to organize a meal train? Do you call back home when your parents are struggling? Man, is your life characterized by caring well for the unwell? This is really convicting for me because I don't think I do this very well naturally. Like, some of us are better at this naturally than others. I'm just not. Any amount of care for the unwell in me is from the Holy Spirit. But here's what I processed this week, guys. When we fail to care well for the unwell, we miss the opportunity to be the hands and feet of Christ to a person in need. We miss the opportunity to be the hands and feet of Christ to a person in need. I heard the story of a pastor whose four-year-old son developed stage 3 leukemia. And as a result, he had to have months and months and months of chemotherapy. And by the grace of God, he ended up pulling through it. But it was a long, trying process. And the pastor was talking about this, and he said, man, that was the darkest season of my life. And in that season, I will never forget one man from my church who every morning on his way to work would stop at a coffee shop. He'd get me the largest black coffee that they sold. He'd walk up to the hotel or to the hospital door, give me the coffee, say, hey, I'm praying for you, and then go to work. That's all I did. He said, in the darkest season of my life, when I was wrestling with why would God let this happen to my four-year-old son, as I'm watching my son wither away and fight for his life, this man was the manifestation of Jesus Christ to me. Because he took the time to care for me, and he prayed for me. And he said, when you can't believe, I will believe for you. And I will physically minister you with a cup of coffee. That is what we have the opportunity to do. That is the heart of Christ, that we engage, that we care well for the unwell. It doesn't have to be complicated. It could be organizing a meal train. Man, it could be rallying around a special needs family, right? It could be writing a note of an encouragement to your friend who's really, really struggling. It could be a million different things. The question is, are you doing it? The question is, do you have a heart that is so shaped by Christ, that is so in love with your Savior, that you have become like him, and you are drawn to the sick, and you are drawn to the struggling, and you are drawn to the down and out? Or are you more American? More American, where we insulate ourselves from hardship. And when we say, I live in this neighborhood with these kinds of people, and I go to these kinds of places because it makes sure I'm not around those people who are struggling and I'd have to deal with. Are we Christian or are we American in how we relate to the unwell? That is what this text is pressing upon us. Jesus cared well for the unwell, and if we're going to be his disciples, which means little Christs, the question is, are we caring well for the unwell? All right, verse 32. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. So they knew his identity. So after the incident at the synagogue, word traveled fast that there was this holy man in town who preached with authority. He could cast out demons. But you weren't allowed to travel on the Sabbath. You weren't allowed to walk very long distances. So everyone waited until the sun went down and Sabbath was over. And then everybody from all around brought their sick and their oppressed friends to see if Jesus would heal them. And I want you to notice that the Bible has categories for both of these. You see that? It has a category for physical diseases and for spiritual oppression. Sometimes modern readers will look at the Bible and be like, those silly first century people, they just thought everything was demons. You know, it's like, that's not a demon, that's a migraine, you know, or that's epilepsy or whatever. The Bible has distinct categories. It's not some sort of, you know, ridiculous, ignorant book. In fact, I think that first century people could critique us and be like, those silly modern people, they only have one category. They think everything is physical. Everything is physical when obviously life is more than just the physical. So notice that the Bible has both of those categories. Jesus healed various diseases, and it says he cast out demons. So those are separate. They're related. They can be related, but they are separate categories. And Mark says that the whole city, man, gathered at the door. Imagine just like the smell. Like, just think for a second. I mean, you've got a whole, I mean, it's hot. There's people everywhere. There are sick, unwell people. There are people who are oppressed by demons. They're pressing at the door. Man, Jesus just preached. If there was ever a reason, guys, this isn't what I signed up for. And yet here's Jesus sitting in the room, man, just receiving people one after another, after another, after another, late into the night. Man, why did Jesus do this? Jesus did it as a preview of coming attractions. You see, if you are a Christian, then one day Jesus is going to remove every single physical ailment from your body. You see, he came to deal with your spiritual ailment, but one day he's going to come back, and 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that if you are in Christ, you will receive a resurrected body, which means your body without all the problems. You see, Jesus is going to remove everything that ails you. And what he did this night was he gave us a preview of coming attractions. He said, this is what I've come to do. I'm not just a king who came to conquer. I'm a king who came to heal. Man, and that is why the church for 2,000 years has always had a heart for healing. That's why the church has always started hospitals. That's why the church has always cared for the marginalized. Because we follow and we serve a king who not only came to conquer Satan, sin, and death, but also came to heal all the brokenness and hurt that was caused by Satan, sin, and death. And that is good news in our culture today. Because can I be honest with you? Our culture has no answer for aging. None. Our culture is obsessed with youth. You know, for all of recorded history, young people dressed like older people. Because it was like, they are wise, they have wisdom, I should dress like now. We're the only society in all of recorded history where older people dress like younger people and it makes us all uncomfortable, right? It's like, man, take the jean jacket off, all right? Like you're 65 years old, right? And the reason is we're just obsessed with youth. Like we're obsessed with youth. We're obsessed with like, get on this diet, get on this workout plan, get this plastic surgery, and you can act like you're not actually 65. You're 65. Like there's no diet that makes you not 65. But the problem is our culture is obsessed with getting everything out of life now because we're like, we don't think there's anything else. Life is about your happiness. Life is about hedonism and your pleasure and going the places you want to go and eating the things you want to eat and drinking the things you want to drink. And it's all about you. So we have no answer for aging because aging doesn't care what you want. Aging's like arthritis is staying. Chronic pain might stay. Heart disease might stay. Our culture has no answer for aging, but the gospel does. Because when you believe the gospel that one day Jesus will remove everything that ails you, you can face aging with poise and with confidence. And you can say, my body may break down, but man, my soul is free. And one day my king is going to resurrect my body and I'm no longer going to have arthritis and I'm no longer going to have chronic pain and I'm no longer going to suffer with anxiety and depression. I'm not going to struggle with any of this because Jesus is going to deliver not just my soul, but also my body. This scene, this night was a preview of that day when Jesus will make all things new. So Jesus preached in the synagogue that morning, then he ate a big meal, then he spent all night preaching or healing, which makes verse 35 really surprising. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. So Jesus got up, scholars think, between 3 and 4 in the morning. He left the house, and he went out beyond the city, and he just found a place to go alone with God. Why did he do this? Well, honestly, if we're going to find intimate time with God, it will usually mean getting up early. I mean, that was the only way he was going to get time with God is if he got out of the house and if he got out of town and he got up early and he just spent time with God. The same is true for you. If you're going to have intimate time with God, you're going to probably have to get up early before the distractions, the demands of your day pull you away, right? This is particularly true if you have kids, right? Because like once your kids get up, it's like you can kiss your quiet time goodbye. You know, it's like, I became way less spiritual when I had kids, you know? It's like, no, you just had like a 4-year-old pulling on you every minute, right? I was actually talking to one mom in our church who, this was the case for her, and she was just like, I made the commitment to get up every day at 5:30 a.m. She was like, that was the only way I could guarantee I could get time with God, and it's not easy, but it's been worth it. Right now, I was so encouraged by that. And I noticed some of us, 5:30 sounds like there are people awake at that hour, dogs awake at that hour? Like, what are you doing at 5:30 a.m.? That's just the reality. It is worth getting up early if it means you're going to get uninterrupted time with your Heavenly Father. And look, if Jesus needed to do it, right, we probably need it as well, right? So Jesus gets up early so he can get time with God. But then this is really interesting. His disciples aren't very excited about it. Verse 36, and Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, everyone is looking for you. And he said to them, let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out. So if you notice, Simon and the other disciples were a bit incredulous when they found Jesus. And commentators all agree on this. Basically, Peter's like kind of mildly rebuking Jesus, which is always a bad idea. Always a bad idea to rebuke Jesus, okay? He's mildly rebuking Jesus. This is what he's saying. Jesus, there's all these people that need you. There's all these people that didn't get healed last night. We got a lot of momentum. What are you doing out here? People like, you were going to lose this momentum. And if this was us, how would we respond? I'm so sorry. I lost track of time. I'll come back right now. Oh my goodness. I hope no one leaves, right? But what has Jesus said? Jesus goes, okay, it's time to go. Right, he takes this as a sign that it's time to leave Capernaum and start traveling to the other cities in Galilee. Now, why did he do that? Because Jesus' ministry was a ministry of both word and deed, but word ministry was always the priority. And any time that his deed ministry started to obscure his word ministry, he would move on. That's what he's doing here. You see, people had just started crowding in because he could do something for them. They weren't hearing the gospel. They weren't hearing about the kingdom of God. They weren't there to hear what he had to say. They were just like, I need you to heal me. And what Jesus understood is that though deed ministry is important, deed ministry is not eternal, but word ministry is. So in his ministry, you always see both word and deed, but word always takes priority. And that same thing should be true of our ministry as a church. We should be a church defined by both ministry in word, proclaiming the gospel, and ministry in deed, caring for people, serving people, man, ministering to the marginalized, trying to be a healing force in our society. But we must never let deed ministry overshadow word ministry, but we're in danger of it. We're in danger of it for two reasons. Number one, we're a young church. And millennials and Gen Yers and Gen Xers, we love causes, right? We're just a very cause-oriented people. And so deed ministry sort of resonates with our generational vibes, okay? So we're going to be sort of drawn towards deed ministry. The other reason is that you will never get denounced for serving in a soup kitchen, but you will get denounced for proclaiming the gospel. No one's ever going to be mad at us for you know, serving elementary schools and for ministering to the down and out, but people will get very mad at us. You'll get called very nasty names for saying there is one way of salvation. His name is Jesus Christ. And you and I and all of us are born in sin and we must repent and be born again. That will get you denounced. And so the temptation of the church in the 21st century in our day is going to be to downplay word ministry and to be like, no, 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 we're just all about deed. And, you know, we've got to like preach the gospel always. And when necessary, use words. And it's like, no, you've got to preach the gospel. Because no matter what good we do in this community, if it's not eternal good, then it's not, man, of the same significance. Like, it doesn't matter how many people we feed, how many people we care for, if they're not hearing the good news and having an opportunity to repent and believe. It's not either or, it's both and, but we have to do what Jesus did. We have to keep word priority, and we have to let deed support word. But that being said, I want you to see something else about how Jesus cared for the unwell in this passage, okay? Jesus cared well for the unwell. Number two, Jesus cared well for himself. Number two, Jesus cared well for himself. After healing all night, Jesus intentionally created a boundary between him and needy people. And that's what he did. If I stay in this house and everybody wakes up, there's going to be more needy people coming to me. So what does he do? He leaves. He creates an intentional boundary. And then when Simon and the disciples are like, come back, he's like, no. You see, what Jesus understood was that when he took on flesh, when God the Son incarnated as Jesus Christ, he took on limits. And Jesus lived in accordance with the doctrine of limitedness. All right, let me make this as plain as I can. Part of what makes God God is that he is not limited. So what that means is he has no limits on his power, on his sovereignty, on his wisdom. God never gets tired. He never gets weary. He never needs to go to Starbucks, okay? Like, he is without limits. Part of what makes us not God is that we are limited in almost every capacity. Like, you have to sleep a certain amount of time or your body will break down. You have to eat. You have to drink. Like, you cannot pour out and pour out and pour out and pour out without suffering the consequences because you are not God. In fact, your limitedness was declared on the day of your birth. We did this with our son Charlie recently. Charlie was born, and I sent out a text message that basically said, Charlie is limited. And it sounded like this. Charlie's here. He's 8 pounds, 15 ounces, and he's 21 inches long, right? That means limited, right? He is not unlimited. He has limits. And so do you. And when Jesus became, or when God the Son took on flesh as Jesus Christ, he took on limits. And he understood this. And so he lived within his limits. And we actually see this, not just in this instance, but all over the Gospels. Jesus would intentionally just leave sometimes. People would be like, we need you, we need you, we need you. And he'd be like, I'm out. You see him taking a nap in the boat at one point? In Mark chapter 6, Jesus is doing ministry. There's like thousands of people around. They all need him. And then he finds out that his cousin, John the Baptist, has been executed. I mean, just think of that. Man, if you had a cousin that you were really close with, you find out, like, man, a government leader, came, arrested him, and killed him. This is massively emotionally challenging. And so immediately Jesus says to all of his disciples, get in the boat, we're leaving. There's thousands of people here. Get in the boat, we're leaving. I need to go process this. I have limits. Here's the thing. If Jesus had to create boundaries so that he didn't burn out, so do you. If Jesus had to create boundaries so that he didn't burn out, so do you. Now, some of us are like, great. I'm great at creating boundaries, right? I've got boundaries between me and needy people all over the place. Refer back to point one, okay? Like, you and I, like, we need point one. You probably need to tear down some boundaries. But others of you, you're probably a two on the Enneagram, right? You have a big heart. You care for people, right? You love being a friend that helps. You love listening. This is going to be particularly challenging for you, right? But let me tell you, if you do not create boundaries, man, you will burn out. It just simply will happen. I've seen it happen so many times in the church. This is what happens. There's somebody that's needy, emotionally or whatever. There's somebody who cares. They find each other, they get connected, and what I would call a spiritually codependent relationship takes place, where this needy person only goes to this one other person. It's like, I need you, I need you, I need you, and you're always a text message away from a crisis. And it's like, you're the only person I can talk to about this. And you just become absolutely overwhelmed with guilt, and you're like, I'm so worn out with this person, but I don't know what else to do. You've got to create a boundary. You've absolutely got to create a boundary. And you're going to struggle to do it because you're going to feel bad. And sometimes people don't understand. Simon didn't understand. He was mad at Jesus. Right? And if you create a boundary with somebody who's needy and is asking for a lot from you, they're probably not going to understand it. They might say, you're the only person I can talk to about this. Here's the truth. That's never true. You're never the only person that someone can talk to about something. You might be the only person they've chosen to talk to about it, but just like they chose to talk to you, they can choose to talk to somebody else. You were not created to bear all of someone's burden by yourself. The church was created to bear one another's burdens, not you. You are not the church in totality. You are one little member of the church. So what needs to happen is if there's somebody that's really needy in your life, they need to get connected to the whole church so that we can all care for one another together. Okay, I was a lifeguard as a teenager, and one of the first things that they teach you is that when you jump into the water to try to save a distressed swimmer, if you let them, they will drown you. They will. They're just irrational. When someone's drowning, they are irrational, and they will shove you down into the water, and they will stand on your head if they think it will keep them from drowning, which is why you never approach a distressed swimmer from the front. You always swim around the back. You don't give them a chance to drown you, and you hook under the armpits, and you pull them back. But every once in a while, you'd be trying to do that, and I've seen this happen, and a distressed swimmer will lunge wildly at the lifeguard. And you are literally taught to take your big red tube and smack them in the face with it. Literally, you're supposed to smack them in the face and swim away. And the reason is that if you don't create a boundary, they will drown you. Right? In the same way, friends, if you don't create boundaries in some of your relationships, they will drown you spiritually. You know what it looks like? It looks like burnout. It looks like you ghost not only that relationship, but that whole church, because you're like, I just can't deal with this. I can't be around her. I can't be around him. This is just too much. Or all of a sudden, other people who should be getting your time and affection, like your spouse or your kids or other people in your MC, you're like, I've got nothing. I'm so drained. I can't deal with this anymore. I simply can't deal with it anymore. We have to learn as a church to apply what Paul says in Galatians chapter 6. In Galatians chapter 6, Paul says, hey, the church should bear one another's burdens. We should be ready to care for one another. We should have a heart to care for the unwell. We should be a place that is safe and welcoming for people who are really struggling. Yet, Paul also says, but each person must learn to bear their own load. What that means is that we should not be bearing the load of someone else entirely. We certainly shouldn't be doing it by ourselves, but there are some things that each of us just have to bear on our own, and you shouldn't be bearing all of someone's burdens and all of someone's load because you simply weren't designed to do that. Now, are those conversations easy? No. They're very delicate. They require a lot of grace. They require a lot of patience. They require a lot of wisdom. But man, we have to learn from the example of Jesus and say sometimes for our wellness in the long haul and our ability to care well for unwell people in the long haul, we have to create boundaries even when people don't like it, like Simon and the disciples didn't like it. All right, verse 39. And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. And a leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling said to him, if you will, you can make me clean. Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I will, be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. So Jesus and his disciples leave Capernaum, and they start traveling the roads of Galilee to different little towns and preaching in different synagogues. And as they're out on the road, Jesus is approached by a leper. And to understand this interaction, you have to understand a little bit about leprosy in the ancient world. So it was the most feared disease in the entire ancient world. When you contracted it, it would cause these really putrid sores to develop all over your body, and it was almost entirely terminal. I mean, there's nothing you could do. And when you developed leprosy, you were ostracized from your community. You were driven out of town. You were no longer allowed to be a part of synagogue or temple life, and you couldn't work, and you basically became a beggar for the rest of your life, okay? So try, just for a second, try with me to put yourself in the place of a leper in the ancient world. So, you know, around lunchtime, you notice, man, there's like a weird white splotch on my elbow. That's strange. And then by that night, man, it's like spread up to your shoulder, and you're thinking, oh, man, like, hopefully I'll just go to bed. Hopefully, you know, it's just like a reaction or something. In the morning, it's spread up to your neck. Somebody sees it, and they say, he's got leprosy, and all of a sudden, the whole town turns out. They're driving you out of your house. They rip you away from your family. They rip you away from their house. You lose all of your possessions. You lose all of your loved ones. You lose your job, and they drive you out into the wilderness to be by yourself. And you'll probably never see your family again. You'll certainly never touch them again, right? You can't go to church. You can't go to synagogue life. You are cut off from God and from people, and you are desolate, and you will probably die soon. That is what this man's reality was. He probably hadn't been touched by a human in years. I mean, he's probably wearing torn clothes. He probably looked disgusting. He hadn't been probably within 15 feet of another human being in a very long time. And he's limping along the road, and he's trying to find Jesus because he's heard about this guy, and he cries out from a distance, and he begs Jesus. He says, if you will, you can make me clean. And he would have been the proper distance away, because if you got closer than that, people were permitted to beat you. I mean, they were permitted to kill you. It was like, don't get any close to me. I might catch this. And he probably hoped that as a holy man, Jesus could, from a distance, sort of speak a word, and maybe this holy man's word would heal me. Okay, so that is the context that we have. Jesus comes face to face with the most insidious physical disease of his era, a disease which no one could heal and which rabbis taught was so bad, only God could heal it. And as this leper calls out, Jesus does the most remarkable thing. Jesus turns, Jesus sees him, and Jesus closes the distance. He closes the distance between himself and this leper. He reaches out his hand, at which point everyone would have, and he grabs this man's putrid flesh, and he says, I will be clean. And in that very moment, the moment that Jesus' fingers touched this man's boiled arm, his leprosy was banished. He was cleansed, he was healed, his life was restored. He could go home, he could see his wife, he could see his kids, he could go back to work, he could go back into the synagogue, he could have a relationship with God again. Because Jesus closed the distance and put his hand on this man's arm. Here's the last thing that I want us to see today. Number three, Jesus has pity on the broken. Jesus has pity on the broken. This text says that pity is what motivated Jesus to act. That same word pity is what motivated Pharaoh's daughter to pluck Moses out of the Nile River so that he didn't drown. It's the same word that God used when speaking to Jonah about the city of Nineveh. He said, Jonah, should I not have pity on this great city? 120,000 people who don't know their right hand from their left. And in Psalm 72, it's a word used to describe the Messiah who would come. He has pity on the weak and the needy and saves the lives of the needy. See, here's what this text teaches us. If you think that you are too sick or that you are too dirty for Jesus, it's because you do not know who he is. If you think you are too sick or you are too dirty for Jesus, it's because you simply do not know who he is. Jesus closed the gap between himself and this leper because that is what he came to do. If he wanted to keep himself separate from sin and from sickness and from brokenness, he would have stayed in heaven. The entire reason that he came to earth was for us and our brokenness and our sickness. And yet we walk around with this idea that we've just got to clean our act up and then we can come to Jesus. I got to stop going to that website. I got to get that habit under control. I got to stop drinking so much and then I can come to church. And Jesus is like, no, the entire reason I came is because you could never do it. You don't have a little problem. You have leprosy. And the only way that you're going to get saved is if I come and I do something that you could never do for yourself. Friends, if Jesus was not put off by this man's leprosy, he's not put off by your mess. He's not put off by your sin. He's not put off by your screw-ups. He's not put off by your marriage. He's not put off by your parenting. He's not put off by whatever brokenness you have going on in your family or in your life. He sees your sickness. He's not intimidated by it, and he came to heal it. But we have a hard time believing that. We have a really hard time believing that. We say, yeah, Jesus did that for this leper, but how do I know Jesus is going to do that for me? How do I know that when Jesus sees me and all of my brokenness, he's not going to walk away? Well, we have an answer from this text. You see, the leper could trust Jesus because Jesus was willing to trade places with him. I mean, if you think about it, this is fascinating. The leper had to live out in desolate places, right? Couldn't go into town. Jesus healed him and the leper got to go into town. But what we learn later in the text is that the crowds got so big that Jesus couldn't live in town anymore. He had to go out into desolate places. That's where he had to live. You see, the leper got to go in because Jesus came out. The leper could trust Jesus' pity because Jesus was willing to trade places with him. The same is true for you and me. You can trust Jesus' pity. You can trust that when Jesus sees your sickness, he won't walk away because he traded places with you on the cross. You see, your sin and my sin are just as devastating spiritually as leprosy was devastating to this man physically. I mean, what does sin do? It alienates you from God. It alienates you from community, and it kills you from the inside out. I mean, that is what sin is. And there is no cure. So what did Jesus do? He came to be the cure. He came to become your sin. He traded places with you. He went out into desolation so that you could come into the city. 2 Corinthians 5:21 said, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus became your sin. Jesus became your leprosy. He became your sickness. He suffered outside the city so that you could be brought in, so that even you are a rebel sinner who deserves to be crucified, you could be set free. Friends, Jesus became sick so that you could be made well. And when you see him doing that, when you see him becoming sick so that you can be made well, it changes you. And it fills you with a desire to care well for the unwell. Because when you were so sick, Jesus cared well for you. And may that be so of Center Church. Pray with me. Jesus, thank you that you are a king who heals. That you did not come to this world to guard yourself from suffering or from sickness or from brokenness, but you came to deal with it. And I pray for every person listening in this room and online, that you would give us faith to believe that your pity is not only great for the leper, your pity is not only great for the broken, but your pity is great for us. And I pray in response to that, that we, like that leper, would cry out and we would say, have mercy on us, a sinner, and we would see you do that in mighty ways. Lord, we love you. I pray all this in your name.
stand and continue worshiping with us.